We'll be looking at this afternoon from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there as we look at this wonderful story with our great forefather, Abraham. We'll connect that this afternoon as well to the Heidelberg Catechism as we continue on studying these great truths and doctrines that are essential and core to our faith. But let's begin here with our text from Genesis chapter 15. We're just going to read the first six verses together. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Beautiful text. Lord's Day 23 is what we're going to be looking at in our Heidelberg Catechism, so if you'll turn there as well, I'll read the questions, and then we can respond together in unison to the answers. Congregation, how does it help you now that you believe all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting? How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me, having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine own in no other way than by faith alone. Wonderful. We'll connect that as our text with our text as we go. One of the very first sports that I tried out and didn't last very long is the game of baseball. You see, I started at a very young age. I started at 5 years old in what is called five pitch, and I was super excited to begin my baseball season. You see, I had two brothers that played baseball, and I'd watch their games, I'd see them play, and so I was ready to continue on the family legacy in the baseball arena. But it soon became my least favorite sport of all, because in five pitch, they give you the opportunity to choose whatever position you like. And knowing a little bit about baseball, I said I would like to be the pitcher, because I knew the pitcher got the most action in the game, right? He was the one who was throwing all the balls in, and it looked like the funnest spot you could be on the field. I don't know if you know this, but at five pitch level, what they do when you are the pitcher is they stand beside you as the coach, and the coach throws the ball while you simply watch him toss the ball to the plate. And It didn't take long for me to say baseball is the most boring sport in the world. I might as well go out in the field and chase butterflies around because it doesn't seem all that fun, right? And the Lord soon took me to bigger and better things as I began my adventures in the realm of soccer. But baseball from that time on was something I never really cared for all that much. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like this, where you were expecting something to be amazing, you're expecting something to be extraordinary, to find out once you got there, it didn't quite match the expectations you had. Maybe someone was promising or was saying to you that they've tried this new game out and they thought it was extraordinary. And they said, you're going to love this game. And you tried it out and you said, not really sure this is for me. Or maybe someone recommended a holiday vacation somewhere and they said it was amazing. And you went to where they recommended and it didn't really have the same effect on you. The reality seemed to contradict the description that was given. I believe Abram is going through something like this here in our text. When the Lord met Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see God coming with all of these extraordinary promises that he lays before Abram. He says the first time meeting Abram in chapter 12, he says, get out of your country, Abram, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that sounds amazing, doesn't it? Abram is told that God is going to make his name great, that he's going to be given a land, that he's going to have descendants that's going to make up a great nation, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Wonderful. But here we are in chapter 15, and Abram's looking at his current circumstances, and he's wondering, how are these promises going to come true? Here I am, and I'm getting older, and I don't see any lineage, I don't see any heir. I'm getting older, I have no land. What's going on? I think sometimes when we read God's word and we see the extraordinary promises that are held here and we hear of what God can do for us, we sometimes read that and then we look at our present circumstances, our present difficulties, and we wonder, has God just been leading us on? Is God bluffing? Is he just putting forward a string of promises that he can't actually come through on? And doubts start to creep in our mind. And here we see Abram struggling with those same doubts. And he comes before God and he has his conversation with God. And we see God reassure Abram. Abram, I'm not bluffing. I am the God who can fill these promises. They may seem way outside of you. They may seem way beyond you. And you may not be able to see in your present predicament how it's all going to work out. But I'm a little bit bigger than you, Abram. And you are not going to regret following me. For Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. So God comes and he reassures and he takes out those doubts that Abram has. I want to look at this text by showing how God reaffirms his promises, reaffirms these rewards that Abram will have for following him. And he does that by showing that he is an exceedingly great reward, that God himself is a great reward. And then he shows him the reward in this promise, that he will have descendants like the very stars in the heavens. And then he shows him the reward of righteousness. Those are our 3 points as we make our way through this text. It begins here with God showing Abram that he is his exceedingly great reward. Verse 1 starts with the line, after these things, which tells you that whatever is going to follow here in our text is connected to whatever occurred before in the narrative. If you look back into chapter 14, you find this is the story of how Abram is going to have to rescue his nephew Lot. If you remember the details, Lot has been captured by a number of kings who have teamed up and they have taken over Sodom. And so they've captured his nephew, and so Abram gathers a number of men, and they go and they pursue Lot down. And he is able to free Lot and to restore all of these goods. But as Abraham does that, he seems to upset some pretty powerful people. And one of those powerful individuals is the king of Sodom himself. For Abraham, when he took back all of the goods and all of the people, the king of Sodom came out to him and said, "I want to make a deal. I'll tell you what, you can take all of the goods that you have retrieved, but give me the people." And Abraham says no deal in one of the most bold responses, I think there is, that he could put it at least, in chapter 14. If you look at verse 21, you'll see this interaction between the king of Sodom and Abraham. It says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" That's the deal he wanted to make. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" And it seems like what we are reading here is a very bold and courageous response, and it is. But underneath, it seems that Abram is actually quite scared. Abram knows that he is talking to one of the most powerful people of the time. The king of Sodom was very rich, very wealthy, had many people under his reign. And now he's basically said, "I am not even going to take a thread from you." And here is Abram after just going through a battle. He only has 318 men. He's sitting in a valley. And he's probably thinking to himself, "We're sitting ducks, and I've just poked a bear." I bring that all out so that we can see this context of verse 1. After these things, God says this: "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" God comes with that phrase that he is going to use time and time and time again throughout Scripture to bring comfort to his people. "Do not be afraid. Abram, you know why? Because I am your shield." God pictures himself as a shield that is constantly at the side of Abram, that is protecting his right side and his left side before him and behind him. "I will go with you. I am your shield." And so whether they throw spears at you, or they chase you down with their army, or they rain arrows in the sky filling the heavens, "I will always be encompassing you, Abram, and I will protect you. That is what I will do, because I am your God. I am your shield. You do not need to be afraid." We do not need to fear the enemies of this world. We do not need to fear those who oppose our Savior, for God himself takes it upon himself to be our personal bodyguard. "I will be your shield." And in this very context, God goes on to say, "And Abram, I want you to know this, I am your exceedingly great reward." Doesn't that just bring this to life? Here is Abram saying to the king of Sodom, "I will not so much as take a thread from you, lest the world think Abram has become rich because of the king of Sodom." Abram says, "I don't want the world to think I'm getting rich off of you. I know that my rewarder and the one who will bless me is God. So I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm going to look to him." And God comes and says, "Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. I know I've made all of these promises that are rewards themselves, promises of a land, promise of inheritance, promise of children, descendants, as many as the dust on the earth," he says in chapter 13. But God says, "The richest reward above all of these promises, Abram, don't miss this, is myself. I am the greatest reward." I wonder if that's why Scripture speaks so little about heaven. It speaks about heaven. It gives us glimpses of heaven. But there is a sense where heaven is not heaven without God, that he is the chief treasure. And if God is the chief treasure of heaven, well, then pretty much the whole entire Bible is about heaven. Because this word is revealing who your God is. And that is the greatest reward any person can receive. It's God. It's Jesus. Heaven is not the idea of a nice game of golf without any back pain or any joint pain. Or playing some card games with some friends. Right? The joy of heaven is that we will know Him fully. And we will bask in His presence. It's God. God is at the center of heaven. Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. And I pray that for every one of you, of us as believers, that we would know in our hearts that the greatest treasure I possess is God Himself. And that's something you can possess here and that you can have now and you can enjoy in the present. You know, sometimes you see that with really good marriages, right? Where you see the couple speaking to each other as if they're a high treasure, right? I would be willing to give up the world for you. There's a treasuring. I would give up everything I have if I could be with you. I think we as Christians have the same type of language when we sing things like, even if the whole realm of nature were mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. A treasuring of our God. A recognition. He is the greatest thing I can possess. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he went into the ministry, he was 27. He already showed he had a prestigious capability in the realm of being a doctor. And he had quite a career that was lined up, that was ahead of him. And then he made the transition and he said, I'm going to be a preacher. And it shocked many. They said, why would you give up such a career to become a preacher? And Martin Lloyd-Jones responded by saying, you know, I have lost nothing and I have gained everything. That is a man who understood that the greatest treasure we have is knowing God. I was listening to an interview with Wayne Grudem. He's a well-known theologian. He's written numerous books, well-known in the theological world. And the interview was talking about his books and his works and his life accomplishments that he's given to the ministry throughout the years. And at the end of the interview, the man said, Wayne, what would you like to be remembered for when you pass on? And he's an older man now, and he kind of broke down in tears. And he said, I want to be remembered as a man who loved Jesus and loved His Word. I don't care if they remember all my accomplishments. It's not about all the works that I did. It's not about making a legacy or a name for myself. I care that people see, when they see me and they see what I've done, they just say, that man really loved Jesus. There's a person who knows what it means. Our highest treasure is God Himself. What about you? Would heaven be heaven without Jesus? Would heaven be heaven without God? You are the greatest treasure that there is. To walk with you, to know you, to love you, to adore you. That's what it's all about. And that's why we come here on Sundays to hear His Word. And that's why we talk about all the things that He's doing in our lives. And all the ways that He's revealed Himself to us. And all the ways that He's spoken to us through His Word. Because we recognize the greatest treasure is God Himself. Abram. I am your exceedingly great reward. I am worth more than 10,000 worlds. Nothing that the king of Sodom can give to you outweighs who I am and the treasure of knowing me. I am your greatest reward. Second thing we want to look at here is the reward in promise. When God tells of this reward of Himself, it brings to mind the issues that Abram's been wrestling with when he's considering the other promises of God. And especially the promises that he will have a nation that comes from him. And he's looking at his present circumstances, his predicament, and he says, I have no children. How is this going to happen? In chapter 12, God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. In chapter 13, God says, I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Abram sees these promises and he says, these are beautiful promises, but there's kind of a problem. I have no children. And at chapter 12, he's 75. In chapter 18, he's 99. So we don't know his exact age at this point, but it's likely that he's getting closer to his upper 80s. And he's recognizing me and my wife are kind of beyond the years of childbearing. He's wondering in himself, how is this going to work out? How could these promises be true that I'm going to see descendants beyond what any man could number if I don't even have one single son or daughter in my house? And so, in this conversation with God, Abram surfaces these questions, and he brings his doubts before God. And he says in verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And here he is describing that reality gap that we began with. He says, "I'm looking at my current circumstances, and I'm looking at your promises, and they don't seem to be working out. Perhaps you have some type of loophole of how you're going to work this out. Maybe you're going to go through Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. Is that what you're going to do, God?" And he brings this question before God. I wonder if you have been there in your own life, where your current circumstances, whatever you are going through, is bringing you to a place where you're questioning how it's possible that what God said is true with the predicament that you're in. Wait, how can God say all things work together for good when I'm looking at my life and everything in my life tells me it's working out for disaster? God says he'll provide for all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I've lost my job and I don't even know how I'm going to make this month's rent. God says he can forgive all my sins, but I keep falling into them. And does he know how deep of a sinner I am? Does he know how defiled I am? Surely he can't save someone like me. What do we do with these doubts? What do we do with these questions? Ian Duguid has an insightful quote here on this text. He says, "If the planting of doubt worked so well in the garden, how much more effective will it be in our fallen world, where a gap exists between God's promises and much of our experience?" You see what he's saying there? If the devil in the Garden of Eden could make Adam and Eve question God and his goodness by saying, no, God is holding this fruit back. The day you eat of it, you will be like God. He's holding something back from you. If he could make our first parents doubt in a perfect garden, how much more when a sin-defiled world and all of its issues that surround us, how much more capable is he to make us doubt the very goodness of God? So what do we do? He goes on, "So what should you do when the reality gap overwhelms your faith? You should lay it all before God." Abram opened all his concerns out before God, even doubting thoughts and feelings that border on sin are better laid out before the gracious eyes of the Lord than nursed in our hearts. God will not be shocked. He knows our inmost thoughts anyways. And you see God here deal very graciously with Abram. What does he do with his struggling doubts? Well, he takes Abram out stargazing. Look at verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Takes him out and he says, "Look at the stars that are in the heavens." And remember, at this time, there's no light pollution. So there's no cloudiness that's blocking out the stars. They're all shining in their dazzling splendor. And God is going to show him the power of his creation. "For the heavens declare the glory of God." Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and even his eternal power and Godhead." And so he takes him out under the stars and he uses the stars to burn his promises into his eyes. He says, Abram, can you count the stars? Well, good luck, Abram, because here we are 4,000 years later with telescopes like Hubble, like telescopes like the James Webb, and we are still counting. And we're not even counting, we're just estimating. They estimate even in our own galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, there's some 100 billion stars just in this one galaxy. They say the average galaxy has around 100 million stars, and they estimate, they used to estimate, there was around 100 to 200 billion galaxies. Now with James Webb, they up that to 4 to 6 trillion, with possibilities that's closer to 20 trillion galaxies. So we're still trying to count, and we're just estimating, and we're getting not even close. We're just getting these huge rough estimates. Maybe 4 trillion galaxies, maybe 20 trillion galaxies, and each galaxy's got around 100 million stars. We're still counting. If Abram were to start counting at that time and he lived to our present day, we would still see him counting up the stars. There's that many out there. Abram, can you count the stars? No, you can't. But you know who can? The one who is right there with Abram. Psalm 147 says, God counts the numbers of the stars and he knows them by name. You see what God's doing here? He's showing Abram, you see, you're calculating. You're looking at my promises through your own window and your own circumstances. Why don't you look up at the heavens for a bit? And you'll see that my power is beyond your power. My numbering is a little bit different than your numbering. I can do beyond what you can imagine or think. You tend to look from your own little box, but I'm a little bit bigger than your box. And maybe you come here today and you're looking at the promises of God and you're looking at your circumstances. Perhaps God is coming to you and say, can you count my stars? Are you able to look at all the different events throughout history and all the different minutiae and all the different trillions of things going on? Are you able to orchestrate all of that according to your providence, according to your will, so that everything is from him and through him and to him and goes to the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you capable of that? I am. You can't make these promises happen by your own strength, by your own power. You can't make these promises happen through your own doing. You're going to have to look to someone who's a bit bigger than you are. The one who breathes. And the psalmist says the starry host came out. The one who upholds him by the power of his word. God is bringing Abram to the place where he can say what Jeremiah says. Ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. I can do all things. You imagine as Abram went out, every single time he went out at night and he saw the stars in the heavens, he would be reminded of these promises. Perhaps it's good for your own soul to go out for a little stargazing walk whenever you're in that moment where you're wondering, can God's word really be true? And look out at those stars that are way out in all of these different galaxies, millions of light years away, and think that my Father knows them all, and he calls them all by name, and he called them forth by the power of his word, and he upholds them there by his own might. Nothing is too hard for my God. He can do all things. There's a beautiful song by Rich Mullins that says, sometimes I think of Abram when he saw these stars, how one star he saw had been lit for me. This promise of the stars, as he looked at those stars, perhaps one of those stars was resembling one of you here today. We have seen the reward of God. We've seen the reward and the promise. Finally, let's look at the reward of righteousness. This is looking at verse 6, which is a pivotal verse in all of Scripture. It's used 3 times just in the New Testament. The book of Galatians uses it. Romans uses it. James uses it. It's a powerful verse, and it's one that is key to understanding what happens. How are we made righteous before God? It says in verse 6, "And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." After this dialogue with God, the Holy Spirit records what happened inside the heart of Abram. He believed in God, and it was rewarded. It was given to him, accounted to him, the righteousness of God. What a beautiful text. You would not be foolish if you gave all your gold, all your silver, all your belongings for this reward. The reward of the righteousness of God. And it can be given to you not by mining this earth and getting all the riches that you can to offer up to God. But it comes through something so simple. A faith. A believing that God's word is true. What he has said is indeed true. You believe in the Lord and you can have this reward. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it for him, to him, for righteousness. Catechism says, why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? It's not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. For only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. You can be the richest person walking this earth by believing in Jesus. You receive his righteous robes. It's yours. If there's one area that the devil wants to make you doubt, wants to make you question, it's the area of the righteousness of Christ. And he'll throw everything he can to make you doubt that this could indeed be possible. The Catechism goes on to say all that comes against us, that tries to make us doubt in his righteous robes. Look at how it unpacks how we may feel. It says, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments and have never kept any of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil. I have these inclinations within me toward evil. My conscience is accusing me. The devil is attacking me time and time again. Who are you that you could think yourself holy before such an awesome God? You really think that a sinner like you could be righteous in his sight? Yes, I do. Because the Bible says it is possible through Jesus. As the Catechism goes on, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, he imputes to me, he gives to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin. It's extraordinary. And it is as if myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Wow. That is incredible. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That term accounted is the same word, imputed, given. It's actually a mathematical term. It's speaking of a transaction taking place here. The Bible says that every single day when we go on in unbelief, we amass a greater and greater debt. We store up wrath against ourselves with every thought and with every deed that we do that is against God's commandments. That debt is just getting larger and larger and larger and larger. And yet God is able to cancel out this debt by accounting to us the righteousness of Christ. So here's what happened. The debt that was in your account was transferred at the cross of Calvary. He took all that debt on himself. And at the same time, the righteousness of Christ was then transferred to your account so that you might be seen in his obedience. And so you don't have to wear the weight of your sins. You can be debt free today. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever believes that God can do this, the impossible, can make you righteous before him, they will receive the righteousness of Christ on their behalf. Their debt will be canceled. Because, dear sinner, you will never be able to cancel this debt on your own. No work you can do. You can try to spend all of eternity paying off this debt, and you will not. And yet that very debt can be canceled in a single moment. And you can be totally debt-free from your sins. And seen in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Which is to say positively that the Lord imputes His righteousness. He doesn't see you according to your sins, but He sees you in light of the righteousness of His very own Son. This is a promise that is given to you, and in many ways it is as glorious as the dazzling stars above our head and the promise that God gave to Abram. You can have His righteousness. All of this points us to the highest treasure that there is, and that is knowing our Savior Jesus Christ. It's two parables that Jesus uses to describe what a treasure He is. There's a man, He says, that goes out to a field and he finds a treasure that's buried in the field. And he returns and he sells all he has to get that treasure. He says, or it's like that merchant who finds these pearls, and when he finds these pearls, he sells all he has to get those pearls. He's willing to part with every treasure he has so that he might have those riches. And when you see what a glorious diamond, when you see what a glorious jewel Jesus is, you will say with Abram, "You are my exceedingly great reward." And you'll be willing to part with all that this world can offer you. Though you had all its gold and all its silver and all its jewels, you'd say, "I don't want any of that because that seems like dust in comparison to the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ." And we see the beauty of that he is. These promises in his word begin to shine like the very stars in the heaven. They get their glory from who He is, because all the promises are yes and an amen in Jesus Christ. And Daniel tells us that when we believe on Jesus, we will one day be made to be like these stars that are in the heavens. Look at what he says in Daniel. He says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." We will shine like the very stars in the heavens, not because of what we have done or the works and achievements that we've made throughout our lifetime, but because we are clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Himself. We will shine like the very stars in the heavens. I pray today that His word would be so powerfully moving in your heart that you would believe this is true, and the Holy Spirit could record in this in His book. He believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, or her. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can know that you have the greatest treasure there is, the treasure of knowing that you belong both body and soul to Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we thank You that You're willing to come down to our level and reveal Yourself and make Your promises shine with such a beauty. And we pray, O Lord, that today You would strengthen our faith, that You would make us to see, and that our love for You would grow all the more, that we would treasure You for who You are, our greatest and chief reward. Whom have I in heaven but You? Lord, we think too of this text where there may be many mothers here today who are struggling with bearing children. And Lord, we pray that You would come with the comfort of Your word to them as well, and that You would show them that You are an exceedingly great reward, that we have the treasure of knowing You. And Lord, if You would be willing to open their wombs, we pray that too. We know, O Lord, that You are able to give us comfort even when circumstances may not seem to align with Your promises. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bless us now as we go on our homeward way. Give us a wonderful day together to worship and praise You and to spend time with family and friends. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.